Let us pray. Our most glorious and blessed Father, we thank you that you have heard our singing, our prayers, our confession of sin. We thank you for the gift of this table that we're going to enjoy in just a bit. And we thank you for your word. As we open it now and we hear it preached, we ask that you will speak powerfully from it. Help the one who is preaching, help those that are hearing, that in all things your word may accomplish all that it is designed to do today. For it is in the name of the Son of God we pray this. Amen. Well, as you're being seated, please join me in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are designed to give us a divine view on the ministry of elders. Of course, it says more than that, but primarily it's called pastoral epistles because it is directed toward the pastors of the church. The paragraph that we have in front of us today, verses 11 through 16, is no different, and I want to read it to you. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I want to do something I don't normally do. I want to begin by looking at the very last verse in this section, because it is a summary of everything that Paul says in the entire paragraph. Keep a watch on yourself and on the teaching. Everything that Paul says in this paragraph can be summarized under one of those two heads. You know, the pastorate, like many professions, can attract uber-competitive, high-performing, type A personalities. They're good at motivating, they're talented, they can organize, and if they were in the business world, they would build very great, large, profitable enterprises. But what makes for a very successful CEO is not always what makes a faithful pastor. We know little about Timothy, but what we do know about him indicates that he probably was not what we would call a born leader. But that doesn't mean that he can't be an effective pastor, because good ministers don't have to have entrepreneurial skills. So what Paul says here in 1 Timothy is, I want you, Timothy, to do two things. Keep a close watch on your life and keep a close watch on your teaching. If you persist in these two things, the church will be blessed, people will be saved, and you yourself will have a successful ministry. Watch yourself, watch your teaching. Before you step into the pulpit, before you go into a counseling session, before you accept an invitation to speak to a conference somewhere, watch yourself and watch your teaching. If you want to have an effective ministry, watch yourself and watch your teaching. If you want to finish your ministry without either scandalizing Christ or the church, watch yourself and watch your teaching. If you want your church to look back on your ministry with joy and thanksgiving, watch yourself and watch your teaching. If you want to please God, even if very few people hear of you, watch yourself and watch your teaching. you want to finish your race and stand before the chief shepherd of the flock and hear him say to you, "Well done, good, faithful servant. Watch yourself and watch your teaching." One has to do with your private life. The other has to do with your public ministry. And what he says to elders is see that there is as close a correlation between those two things as possible. There will never be a one-to-one correspondence because even elders are sinful. We fail. But there needs to be a close correspondence between your private life and your public ministry. That's why he says, watch yourself and watch your teaching. I want you to notice, just by way of introduction there in verse 16, a little bit of the grammar. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. It's present tense verbs. This gets underlined when he says, persist in this. In other words, there's never going to come a time in your ministry where you can ease up on these two commands, where you can go, okay, I don't have to worry about myself or my teaching anymore. I've arrived, I've gotten there, and it's not a concern. No, he says, keep on watching, keep on persisting in these two areas, over your life and over your teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself. Be an example for the church. Keep a close watch on your teaching. Give instruction to the church. Just a point there. The church doesn't exist for the pastor. The pastor exists for the church. Churches are not supposed to be stepping stones in the ambition of a pastor. Comes out of school, gets started in a small church, hones his skills, gets better at what he does until a medium-sized church comes his way and entices him to come over. The medium-sized church allows him to expand his skill set. Maybe they can pay for his terminal degree and get a PhD somewhere. And that prepares him for the really big church, which comes calling. And then the obligatory book deal with Crossway, and maybe if you're really good, you can get invited to join a council somewhere of one of Big Eva's organizations. And churches simply become step ladders to the ambition of the pastor. That's not the ministry of the church. He has said, be successful by being persistent in these congregations. Watch yourself and watch your teaching. Eternity is at stake. He says, if you persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, he's not suggesting that you were brought into salvation by grace and then you keep yourself saved by doing these things. He is saying the hallmark of the real Christian, the hallmark of the pastor who is truly born again, is that he will persist in these things, and by persisting in them, he will save himself as well as the congregation. One of the saddest things that happens when a pastor succumbs to great temptation and walks away from the faith is the collateral damage that it has on the church. You've seen it. I've seen it. It is sad. It's tragic. And Paul understands it. And he says to Timothy, who, as we're going to find out in a moment, is a relatively young guy, probably in his late 20s, early 30s. He's saying, Timothy, you've begun well. You've started off really well. Don't stop. Make sure that every day you get up, you are watching yourself and you are watching your teaching. Now, if you're taking notes, by now you know the main two headings of this sermon. And if you want to do this, this will just give you a visibility. If you're taking notes, just draw a line in the middle of the page and make two columns. And over the left-hand column, write the words, keep a watch on yourself. And over the right-hand column, keep a, put keep a watch on your teaching. And then in that left-hand column where you are keeping an eye on yourself, put verse 12. And then under that, verse 15. And then on the right-hand column, keeping a watch on your teaching, write down verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14. So everything can be summarized with these two headings. Either it says keep a watch on yourself, or it says keep a watch on your teaching. So let's start on the left-hand column. Keep a watch on yourself. He's saying be an example for the church. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth. Now, we don't know exactly how old Timothy was. But if he was given his commissioning from the church at Lystra when he was probably in his late teens, maybe he was 20 years of age, then by the time this letter is written to him, where he is at Ephesus, he is either in his late 20s or maybe he is in his early 30s. We don't know for sure. But according to this, Paul says he is a youthful man. And as a youthful man, he is given a really tough task. He has to do a course correction on an established church where people have been Christians for a while, and false teaching is going on. And now he has to stand inside these little churches and say, no, you can't teach that. We're removing you from your position as elder in this church. And he's a young man to do such a difficult thing. So Paul says to him, don't let people despise you for your youth. Now, how do you overcome youth? I was 20 years old when we started the church. I decided I looked too young. Have you ever seen pictures of our wedding? I have a mustache. I grew the mustache hoping that I would look older. I didn't. I couldn't wait till I turned 30 years of age. I'm telling you the truth. I could not wait till I turned 30 years of age because I thought when I finally reached the age of 30, people might take me seriously as a pastor. I dreaded, by the way, turning 40. And by the time I got to 50, I didn't care. And now as I'm approaching 60, oh well. But when you're young, you feel your youth. And Timothy felt it. And Paul says, don't let the church despise you for your youth. So how do you overcome that? And the answer that he gives to Timothy is be an example. Be an example of five things. Be an example in speech, that is how you talk, not only from the pulpit, but how you talk to one another, how you converse with people. Be an example in your conduct. Other people can get really angry. You have to be patient. Other people can be unkind. You have to turn the other cheek. Other people can get away with slander. You can't do that. Be an example in the way in which you conduct yourself. Be an example in love. How much do you sacrifice for other people? Go out of your way to bless them, to benefit them. How much time will you spend nursing wounds, giving yourself to counseling, evangelizing? Love, faith. When other people begin to doubt, you have to be strong in faith. In belief, you have to set an example to the congregation for all of these things. And finally, purity. Be really careful about how you conduct your life with the opposite sex. It will shipwreck your ministry. It will destroy the church. Walk in purity. Let there be no question about how you conduct your life with other people. If you want to overcome the stigma associated with your youth, then act like a mature believer. Don't act like a novice. Set the congregation an example. so that when they look at your life, they will say, that's how you should talk. That's how you should live. That's how you should express faith. That's how you should conduct yourself. That's how you live purely, with purity. You overcome the obstacle of your youth by being an example of the believers. And he says in verse 15 that if you practice these things, if you devote yourselves to these things, then everyone is going to see your progress. They won't be able to miss it. So if you want to be a faithful minister, a faithful elder in the church, keep a watch over your life. Be an example for the church. Now, the right-hand column. Keep a watch over your teaching. That is, don't only be an example for the church, but give proper instruction to the church. He says this in verse 11. Command and teach these things. This is a restatement of verse 6. We saw this last week. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. In other words, one of the hallmarks of a good elder is that he is prepared to teach the word. He puts it before them. Except he uses a new verb here in verse 11. Do you see what it is? It's a word that we don't often like. It is the word command. You see that? He says, command and teach these things. The elder has real authority, but that authority is derivative. It's not because he's an elder. It's because the elder has been given the word of God and the charge to preach that word. And the authority of the elder goes only as far as the word itself goes. Pastors get into real problems when they try to extend their authority beyond the word. What we've seen in the last 10 years within evangelicalism are a number of very high-profile, energetic, eager, uber-competitive, uber-successful CEO types within the church. And the reason why they've fallen is because they tried to extend their authority beyond the scope of the word. I have heard, I can't verify that this is absolutely true, but I have heard of pastors in Reformed circles who will go to the homes of their congregation and check the closets. Say, you'll wear that, you can't wear that, you'll wear this, you can't wear that. I'm not kidding about that. I've heard that. That isn't authority, that's authoritarianism. That goes beyond these things. He says, command these things. These things are the scriptures. They're what has been laid down for you. Look over in chapter 5 and verse 7. In a section talking about honoring widows who are truly widows, he gives instructions on that. We'll see that in a few weeks. And in verse 7, he says, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Go to chapter 6, in a passage talking about rich people. He says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them, that is, command them, not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there really is an authority that is given to the minister, but that authority only goes as far as the scriptures allow him. It's the difference between authority and authoritarianism. Elders abuse their authority when they divorce it from the authority of scripture. Every elder should be loath to bind your conscience with commands that cannot be grounded in scripture. Let me say that again. A good shepherd, a pastor who is really concerned about your welfare, will loathe to burden your conscience with commands and rules that cannot be substantiated in Scripture. Beware of people like that. They are not deriving their authority from the word. They're trying to create an authority that is outside of that word. So the first thing that he says is, if you're going to keep a watch on your teaching, command and teach these things that are in accordance with the word. That's verse 11. Now go down to verse 13. He says, until I come, devote yourself to these three things. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Secondly, to exhortation. Thirdly, to teaching. So what does it look like for a pastor, an elder, a minister, to devote himself and watch out for his teaching? Well, he is to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to its exhortation, and to its teaching. There are no conjunctions in between those words. Did you notice that? He's not giving us a sequence. He's saying, first you read, then you exhort, then you teach. All three of these things are necessary for the Word of God to do its work within the congregation. It has to be read, it has to be taught, it has to be exhorted in various forms, in various ways, in various orders. All three of these things are to be present. By the way, this is not new to the church. Listen to this passage from Nehemiah 8. Ezra the priest is gathering the people together. And here's what he does when the people are gathered for public worship. He says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly. So read the word publicly, and when you read it, make sure that the words are clear. Secondly, he says, they gave the sense. That is, they explained the meanings of the word. They were teaching. Thirdly, so that the people understood the reading. And didn't just understand it, but understood their responsibility to obey it. Well, those three components are found right here in this verse. He says, look, Timothy, if you want to keep a close watch on your teaching, when the people of God are gathered together, do these three things. Read publicly the word. It is amazing to me how little the word is read in the public gatherings of many churches. It just isn't there. There's too much interest in the music and in the light show and in the drama, and something has to go to get done in an hour. And so the public reading of Scripture is one of those things. The public reading of Scripture and prayers are usually jettisoned. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Now, you're living in Timothy's day in Ephesus. If you want to read the Bible, where do you go? Think about that for a moment. Number one, you may not even be able to read. There is widespread illiteracy in the first century, okay? Secondly, manuscripts like we have here, where you've got pages that are folded together and bound in a book, those don't come along until later. Right now, if you want to read the Bible, you've got to go somewhere where there is a scroll. And you've got to unroll the scroll, and they're not easily transportable. So when Philip sees the Ethiopian eunuch with a scroll reading from the prophet Isaiah, that's a very unusual thing to happen. So where are you going to go to hear the scriptures read? There are two places. You go to the synagogue, or you go to the church, or you go to both. And by the way, many early Jewish Christians were still going to the synagogue and listening as the public reading of the Old Testament is given. By the time Paul is writing the book of 1 Timothy, his letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, are all beginning to start to circulate. So you come with this eager anticipation that one of the things I'm going to get on Sunday morning is I'm actually going to hear the Word of God read. It's one of the downsides to the easy access that we have to the Bible that we do not fully appreciate the public reading of Scripture. We're not trained to listen. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not trying to embarrass you. But how many times when, let's say, Revelation 16 is being read, do you find your mind wandering off into another area and you're not listening carefully to it? This is God's word. And you have to work. Living in this world where everything is electronic and you got, 280 characters and you move on, you have to really work to give yourself attentive ears to the reading of God's word. Paul says, Timothy, devote yourself to it. Secondly, devote yourself to exhortation. The Greek word here is parakaleo. It is the verbal form of the word that's used in John 14 of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. The word has the connotation of trying to hit the heart with the word, especially in terms of encouragement. To encourage people not only to hear the word, to understand the word, but to take it to heart and to actually respond to that word. When we gather together, the sermon is not just about imparting knowledge to your head. That's necessary. But it is also seeking to evoke the proper response from your heart. That's the word here. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, this word is used in this passage. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, teaching. It's the head. That through endurance and through the encouragement, parakaleo, of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we're not just preaching the word to fill your head with knowledge. We are preaching to fill your head with knowledge so that your heart responds. How do I obey? Does it call forth repentance, faith, confession of sin, new obedience? That's what exhortation is supposed to be. And finally, he says, devote yourself to teaching. This gives understanding. It appeals to the mind. It gives the sense of the reading. What does this passage mean? By the way, what does this passage mean to me? What does this passage mean? Whether it means that to you or not is irrelevant. What is relevant is what does it mean? When Paul sat down and wrote these words, what was he trying to communicate, convey to us? That's what we are to devote ourselves to. One last point. Verse 14. If you are going to devote yourself, if you're going to give watch of your teaching, verse 11 says you command and teach these things. Verse 13 says you devote yourself to reading the scripture, exhorting the scripture, teaching the scripture. Now he says in verse 14, don't neglect the gift that you have. Here's how he puts it. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. At some point, and I would guess this was probably at Lystra, which was his home church, Timothy was taken out of the congregation and set apart in a special ceremony to begin to walk with Paul, to live with him. And it says here that the Spirit gave him a gift. We're not told what that gift is. I am going to assume that the gift was teaching. Because this is the context. He's saying, if you're going to watch your teaching, there's going to come a time when you're going to have to remember that you were set apart for this thing. And in fact, you were gifted for this thing. And elders took you aside, put their hands upon you, extending their authority to you, saying, you now go out with our blessing and our authority to go and exercise this gift. And in fact, in the first century, there are prophets, and a prophecy is made concerning Timothy. Now, why would he tell them this? Why would he say, among all of these other things, Timothy, don't forget that? And the answer is, because ministry is hard. It's not easy. For the 200 people that you're going to preach to on a given Sunday, there are a handful who are going to receive that word, and it's going to revolutionize their life. But there are a lot of people, it just goes in one ear and it comes right out at the other. And when you're battling in the church, keep in mind the metaphor that he uses over and over again is warfare. You know, be a good soldier. When you're battling in the church false teaching, it's tiresome. It's exasperating. And when there are people in the congregation that you think are on your side, not your side, but the side of orthodoxy, and are opposed to that false teaching, when they don't come along and support you, it is really easy to despair. I don't say this out of personal experience. But I know people who have had to go through this. It's hard work. And Paul is reminding Timothy that the work isn't his. The work is God's work. He was set apart from a church by a church. He was gifted by the Holy Spirit. A prophecy was made over the top of him. So Timothy, what you're doing, you have been equipped and supported by the church and by the Spirit to go do. So don't give up. Don't quit. This is good work, and it is the work that you have been called to. Now let me draw this to a kind of close here. I realize that when we're reading through 1 Timothy and I'm preaching through it, so much of what we're reading applies directly to me, to Jeremy, to Matt, to the elders that are in this congregation. It applies to would-be elders. In God's grace, he is going to raise up more men in this church to occupy this office. We are praying to that end. We need more elders in this church. And surely, in the size of this church, there are people who are gifted for this role, and they will step up to the plate at some point and say, yes, if the church wants me to serve in this capacity, I will be willing to do so. So yeah, the primary application in all of this is to us. I get that. But one of the things that it does also for you is to help calibrate what your expectations should be for elders within the church. And even if you're an elder, it doesn't mean that on a regular Sunday you are up here preaching. There are plenty of elders that don't do that on a regular basis in many churches across the country. But you as a congregation should have a recalibration of your expectations for what the ministry is supposed to be, what you should expect of a pastor. Do this as an exercise someday. Just go to Google and type in help wanted ads for pastors. And then just go to some of the websites of churches that online are advertising for elders in their congregations. Read what their expectations are. Look at what they are looking for. And then ask yourself, is there any real correspondence between that help wanted ad and what the pastoral epistles tell us the elders are supposed to be? Pray for us. Pray for us. I am so grateful that I hear from some of you on a regular basis that we are in your prayers. We want to lead you well. And we understand that we've got to keep a close watch every day on our life, and we've got to keep a close watch on our teaching. And that weighs heavy on us, but we need your prayers. Satan would love nothing else than to wreak havoc in this body. Because in either of those two areas, our conduct among you or our teaching to you, that those two things get destroyed. Pray for your elders, and we will be grateful for it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for our time in the Word together, for this passage of Scripture. And we also thank you for the table that is in front of us, for how it speaks to us of Christ and what he has done for his people. Help us now as we receive the elements of this table, that they will speak to us of your promises, and in doing so, confirm those promises to us yet again, that as we taste the bread, we remember that it is symbolic of the body that was broken for your people. As we drink of this cup, that we will be reminded that blood was shed, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Help us to receive these things gladly and happily, for it is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.